sound there, so hopefully it didn't pick up any sound. Okay, well, I now have the microphone on, so sorry. I introduced us in prayer, so we've prayed, even if you didn't hear it, but and I mentioned that we're going to go back to make it just a couple comments on chapter 7, even though we're ready to begin chapter 8 this morning. And I'm going to read you some comments from Joel Beakey's Revelation commentary. So, I hope that you're finding the study of Revelation to be, kind of enlightening in view of world events that we're seeing happen. I was talking with some friends yesterday, and we were talking about how it seems like in the last couple of years in particular, the momentum of this world, this fallen world, falling apart and things just happening one after another on a global scale that it almost can't help but bring to mind the things that we're learning here in Revelation, and primarily that you can find a lot of comfort and reassurance as the world's falling apart, but Scripture tells us, and especially here in the book of Revelation, that God is on his throne and that all of these events are the result of him working out his plan of redemption, and also that involves his plan of judgment on a world that has rejected him. So anyway, let's consider chapter 7. Just a quick review here. You remember that it was an interlude, right? Chapter 7 was kind of an interlude between the opening of the seven seals on the scroll as Christ opens those, as the Lamb opens those, and then in chapter 8 where we're going to have the trumpet judgments start happening. But here in chapter 7, here was this matter of God sealing his people. And that's what I wanted to read to you about from Joel Beakey here. Let's see. Oh, yeah, here we go. In the first part of Revelation 7, John sees a group of 144,000 people. In verse 9, he looks again and sees a great crowd which no man can number. It's the same group he's seeing, only from a different viewpoint, right? The first half of the chapter, he sees the true Israel of God, the 144,000, passing through the wilderness of this world through great tribulation. The 144,000 represent the true church of God in any place at any given time in this world. But in verse 9, okay, let's go down here on the screen here. Verse 9, after this, you know, he just talked about 12,000 from each tribe and so on. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And then the answer comes before him, and he says, I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So, all right, now, just reading that for review. And Beeky now says, who are these people? Who, I mean, there was the 144,000 which represent the true Israel of God. But now there's this group that are numberless. No one can number who are they. And so listen to what he says here. Let's consider four things about this numberless throng: who they are, where they are, how they got there, and what their occupation is. Dispensationalists view this throng as, quote, tribulation saints. They say, and now remember, a dispensationalist, they approach the book of Revelation from what we call the futurist method. And really, what they say is that after chapter 3, after the letters to the churches, after that point is concluded, and you open up chapter 4 with John's vision of heaven, then they're saying that basically all of that is future, clear to the end. From chapter 4 to, what is it, chapter 21 or so? Anyway, the last chapter of Revelation is all in the future, all right? That's what he's talking about here. Dispensationalists view this throng, this numberless throng, as tribulation saints. They say the great tribulation referred to in verse 14, all right? I said to him, sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, okay? So dispensationalists say the great tribulation referred to is going to happen in the future. It hasn't happened yet. Some scholars then say that it will last about 3.5 years. Others will continue about 7 years. This unparalleled time of suffering, as they say, and persecution will happen. This is the dispensationalist futurist position. Will happen after the church has been removed from the world in the rapture. The Holy Spirit will be withdrawn so that Satan can be given freedom to stalk through the earth and wreak all kinds of havoc. And during this period, say dispensationalists, this numberless throng, here in chapter 7, will be converted. Now, so they look at this and say, well, this numberless throng, these are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. These are the ones who are going to be martyred in the 3.5/7 years Great Tribulation right before Christ returned. It all lies in the future, you see. Beeky goes on, but such teaching as this makes little sense and brings little comfort. The apostles themselves spent decades preaching the gospel in the power of the Spirit, and multitudes were converted as a result. Yet we're supposed to expect that in some future time, without the witness of the church and without the power of the Spirit, there will be so many converts that no one can number them. That would make the efforts of the apostolic era insignificant. It would also render the witness of the church and the work of the Holy Spirit unnecessary in the saving of sinners. What John is describing, however, is what was promised to Abraham in the covenant of grace. Descendants of Abraham, right, by faith, as many as the grains of sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky, too numerous to count. Okay, now that makes sense, right, doesn't it? When you see this terminology here, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages. Okay, Well, where do we find in Scripture talk about a great multitude that no one could number? Well, it's, as Beeke is saying here, it's in the promise to Abraham. Your descendants, Abraham, will be like the in number, like the sands of the seashore and the stars of the sky. And later on, of course, we find out that they come from every nation, not just from the Jews. John is using the same language that God used when he revealed the gospel to Abraham. We're to understand this numberless throng in terms of the heirs and beneficiaries of the covenant of grace, the covenant that God made with Abraham, which of course is the new covenant in Christ. These people then, here in Revelation 7, are the spiritual seed of Abraham. They are the sum total of believers. This is the culmination of all that was promised in the eternal covenant of grace sealed by the blood of the Lamb. John tells us in verse 9 that this multitude cannot be numbered. That doesn't mean that this crowd of saints is infinite in number, but rather it's a great multitude that no man can number. But God can number them. According to 2 Timothy 2, God does number his saints. Quote, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his." The Lord knows every single saint by name. They are innumerable as far as you and I are concerned, but God knows every one of them. Verse 9 also says that John sees a multitude of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues before the throne. He sees people with all kinds of national and ethnic differences, yet they are praising the Lamb with one voice. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that the gospel must be preached to every nation before the end comes. He wants heaven to be full of color and variety. That's part of the biblical picture of heaven. So some good insights there and review of chapter 7, and also reminding us why we reject the futurist dispensational handling of the book of Revelation. All right, let's see here now. I'm going to go to chapter 8, verse 1. As you can see, the heading here, the ESV gives it, is the seventh seal. Six seals have been opened, right? Broken. And now the seventh seal is going to be, and there's this golden censer. A censer is a, we read about it in the Old Testament in regard to the tabernacle and the temple and the priests burning incense. And basically it's a container, right? A container doesn't sound ornate enough, but it was made of gold, at least the ones in the Israel tabernacle, in which incense was burned, and it's representative of the prayers of God's people ascending to heaven and themselves and their lives being a sacrifice to God, a pleasing aroma, as the New Testament calls it, and so on. So let's take a look here then at chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the, and we'll talk about that silence, it's significant. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, there's the censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And the throne of the earth was burned, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all grass, green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet. Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." So then you see this, the trumpet judgments extend from chapter 8 and I think clear up to chapter 10. So see, we still have three more trumpets to be blown, and that yet this is the end of chapter 8. I remember this eagle right here. I looked and I heard an eagle crying and so on. Revelation, of course, is a book of scripture that particularly is used by all kinds of crazy people, and usually for selfish motives. You know, I understand this. Not many people understand it, but I see this. And so if you want to really know, you come and talk to me, right? So there was a guy like that one time that told me that he had found the United States spoken of specifically in the book of Revelation. And he shows me this verse. See, there's an eagle. There's an eagle. That's the United States, obviously, because an eagle is the national bird or whatever it is. And you can excuse somebody for being crazy, right? But people like this guy, he's not crazy. He's extremely arrogant and is twisting scripture. And again, it's just arrogance. And look at me, I have the insight here, you see. Well, anyway, all right then, let's see what we can say about the first verse here. Specifically, this business of silence in heaven. Now, that is striking because up to this point, we've seen that heaven is a very noisy place, right? I mean, pleasing noise, but it's filled with what? Praises to the Lamb constantly around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures and so forth. But now all of a sudden, there's silence in heaven for half hour. You know, I mean, does that mean just a brief period of time? But at any rate, it's not just silence for a minute or so. I mean, it's a very notable silence. And once again, to figure this out and see its significance, we want to go back to the Old Testament, because there are references there to this very same thing, and it will help us understand what does silence in heaven mean. What does it consistently announce? Okay, so let's see here. Here we go. Zechariah 2. All right. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." And if you read the context here, it's talking about him rousing himself to effect judgment upon the wicked. Be silent, the Lord has roused himself. from his holy dwelling. Now, similarly, let's go back here. Habakkuk, here, this one. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And just before that, check this out, verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. And just before that, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. And then all of that talk about idols and how futile and wicked idolatry is. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So what is this silence indicating? It's indicating God's wrath building and his coming judgment, his judgment about to happen upon the wicked, specifically for the sin of idolatry. Idolatry is the fundamental sin of man because it results, as Romans 1 says, from man refusing to give thanks to God, refusing to even acknowledge God, even though he knows, man knows full well that God is God, that God is his creator, but he refuses, he hates him, he refuses to acknowledge that, and instead, what's he do? What does he do? He fashions idols for himself. And so, this is man's fundamental sin. We'll see this again, we see it all the time in the book of Revelation. But you, here it is then, the Lord's in his holy temple. He sees all of this idolatry. He sees all this wickedness of man. Let all the earth keep silence before him because he is being roused to judgment. And that's what we're seeing here. Let's see. oh, I've got my notes here say to go on in Habakkuk here. Habakkuk into chapter 3. So here we are. Chapter 2 ends, the Lord's in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. So let's read on here. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. That's interesting. I don't know what that is. Anyway, verse 2, O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Check that out. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand and there he veiled his power. Now look at this, because now we're starting, this is why I had a note down to read this. We're starting to see parallel things here in God's judgment in Habakkuk here. It's a prophecy of his coming judgment. And you know, all of these judgments in the Old Testament, including the plagues in Egypt, which specifically are pointed to in Revelation 8. We'll see the same imagery there, and we'll talk about those plagues some more. But what you've got here in the Old Testament is these judgments like the plagues in Egypt. And then this prayer of Habakkuk, even in God's judgment of Babylon and Assyria and the captivity of the Jews over in Babylon, all of that is are symbols, types that point us to that ultimate coming and final judgment of God upon a wicked world. And so here in Habakkuk, we're seeing some of the same symbols, the same figures. We call them types. Remember, a type is something that's in the Old Testament. It can be a person. It can be a thing. It can be a ceremony, something like that. It can be It's a noun, in other words, some kind of noun, person, place, or thing that is in the Old Testament, which symbolizes a reality that points to something that will be fulfilled in the New Testament. And so we see all kinds of types and symbols here pointing to the reality of events in the New Testament, right? The manna in the wilderness that God gave is a symbol or a type of the true bread, which is Christ. Okay, so now, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of Midian, of the land of Midian, did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? We're going to see judgment poured out on bodies of water, the rivers and the sea and so forth, just as happened in the plagues in Egypt. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. We're going to see that in the book of Revelation. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surge of mighty waters. I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. And that's what we're doing, right? We're quietly waiting for the day of trouble to come upon the wicked, to come upon the enemy. Well, you can see that already. I mean, when we read through quickly chapter 8 of Revelation, then you come back here to Habakkuk, and you see all kinds of terminology that is culminated in the book of Revelation there. So, let's see. Let me read about this silence a little bit more. Let's go back here to to Revelation. And Beale, I think, has a statement about this in, see, page 164. Here we go. Oh, yeah. All right. These announcements of judgment from the minor prophets. Okay, we just read one of the, what's called the minor prophet, Habakkuk, okay? These announcements of judgment from the minor prophets express cosmic end-time expectations, which is explicitly expressed in a universal sense here in Revelation 8. The thought is that this final judgment of God is so awful that the whole world falls utterly silent in its presence. The seventh seal is a continuation of the sixth seal. So here's this this silence in heaven, which, as he says, indicates a very awful, full of awe, time of judgment to come from God. It's precursor of the final judgment. Let's see. I had another section here excuse me, that I wanted to read here from Beale. And sometimes I write these things down in little corners here, and then I lose track of it. Let me read this section, because this is kind of a good introductory explanation to this whole section. See, he's got it here, the seven trumpets extending from chapter 8, where we are now, clear on through chapter 11. So here's Beale's heading here. The Exodus plagues and the trumpets of Jericho as the background to the trumpet judgment. So now what we're going to talk about is the trumpet judgments. If you're going to understand what's this business of a trumpet sounding, well, you, once again, you go back to the Old Testament. What do we find about trumpets in the Old Testament? And what do we find about this all this terminology of earthquakes and the mountains and cast into the sea and all this sort of a thing? What do we find in the Old Testament? Okay, here we go. The first five trumpets are patterned after the five plagues, after five of the plagues of Exodus. The first trumpet, see this? Hail, fire, and blood corresponds to the plague of hail and fire in Exodus chapter 9. The second and third trumpets, poisoning of the sea and waters, correspond to the plague on the Nile back in Exodus in Moses' time, right? The fourth trumpet, darkness, corresponds to the plague of darkness in Egypt, Exodus chapter 10. And the fifth trumpet, locusts, to the plague of locusts that happened in Egypt, all right? As with the Egyptian plagues, the plagues punish the hardness of heart, idolatry, since each plague had a judgment suited to a particular Egyptian god. And so, all right, what's happening here? What we see in the Old Testament Exodus, God's judgments upon Egypt, what he's saying here is that every one of those judgments, the darkness, you know, the sun didn't shine, the locust, the Nile River, each one of those judgments represented what was a judgment against the gods of Egypt. I think I might have a book around here somewhere that somebody wrote on this subject called Moses and the Gods of Egypt. So in other words, ultimately, the plagues that God visited upon Egypt in Moses' time were a judgment upon Egypt, idolatry, idolaters, and the false gods that they worshipped. Well, lo and behold, here in chapter 8 and following in Revelation, all of a sudden we've got the same, very similar plagues, only this time they're coming upon the whole earth. Well, what does the Old Testament Exodus background tell us? It tells us that these judgments here in Revelation are against, this time, the whole world, all right, all the nations, and they are judgments fundamentally upon idolaters. That is the ultimate wicked sin of God. And as I think Beale's going to go on to say here, these judgments really are not designed to bring multitudes and multitudes of people to repentance. See, that's what the futurist school will hold, that out of this future time of great tribulation that this supposedly is happening in, it's going to affect the salvation of a whole bunch of people, numberless, you know, that come out of the great tribulation. But what you find consistently, and we've already seen it in the seal judgments, and we'll see it repeatedly here, is that, you know, as the day of the wrath of the Lamb comes, what is the reaction of idolaters, of the wicked? What is their reaction? Well, they know that it's Christ, you know, and because they're calling upon the mountains and the hills to fall on them, and hide them because the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. And over again, you're going to read in these judgments, they did not repent of their wickedness. They did not repent. They continued to persist in their idolatry. These judgments are fundamentally judgments. They are the outpouring of God's justice upon a wicked and evil world. All through, even, and it's happening right now, but it's going to pick up in intensity, you know, as this age then continues. And largely, the idolaters do not repent, all right? So here is a declaration of the justice and the holiness of God bringing judgment then upon a wicked world that has rejected and crucified the Son of God. So here we go. As with the Egyptian plagues, the plagues punish hardness of heart, idolatry, since each plague had a judgment suited to a particular Egyptian god, and for persecution of God's people. God's overall intention was to harden Pharaoh's heart so he would not release Israel, and so that God would have the opportunity to perform his plague signs. Therefore, these signs were not, the plagues, were not intended to coerce Pharaoh into releasing Israel, but they functioned primarily to demonstrate Yahweh's incomparable omnipotence to the Egyptians. In this light, there are also judgments executed against the Egyptians because of their hardness of heart. The ultimate purpose of the plague signs was that Yahweh should be glorified. Even when God grants Pharaoh a change of heart so that he releases Israel, he hardens his heart again. The result of this last act of hardening leads to the defeat of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, which results in God's glory. Although the plagues are warnings for which Pharaoh will be held accountable if he does not heed them, they are ultimately intended, at least for the majority of the Egyptians, as judgments. For not only has God foreknown and predicted Pharaoh's obdurate, I mean stubborn, response, he's also caused it. These plagues are now shown to be typological. See, there's that type, T-Y-P-E, word again. These plagues in Egypt are now shown to be typological or prophetic foreshadowings of God's judgments against unbelievers throughout the church age. See that? Throughout the church age, culminating in the last judgment, which initiates the final exodus of God's people from this world of captivity into eternal freedom. So be sure you get that down. The Old Testament plagues in Egypt are types. They are prophetic foreshadowings of God's judgment against idolaters, against unbelievers throughout the church age. And probably increase those judgments increasing in intensity, culminating in the last judgment when Christ comes. You know, why are there wars and rumors of wars? Why is there famine and stuff? Well, God has sent out those four horsemen, right? The first one, the white horse, is Christ, and the preaching, specifically the preaching of the gospel. And what is the world's reaction to that? Death and war and rejection of it. It's a rejection of Christ and the gospel, and so God visits these judgments upon the world for his justice, you see. So, and then also, we need to understand that we, as the church, are in captivity, in a sense. We are in exile. This world is not our home. So that there still remains a great and final exodus for the people of God. And that Exodus is going to happen when Christ comes again. And in a sense, he's already effecting it because he is pouring out judgment upon this wicked world now. Some of these plagues, right, are happening in judgment. He has sealed every one of his people so that they are marked then. They're, maybe you could say, marked by the blood of the Lamb, but they're certainly sealed and marked by the Holy Spirit that's in us so that we are protected, not necessarily from suffering and so forth in this world, but we will be preserved and brought home safely. So we are awaiting the final exodus of God. Let's read on here. While the trumpet plagues bring warning and may cause repentance in some, as indicated by the limitation of the judgments, which implies that God's restraining his wrath to allow for repentance, the primary purpose of these plagues is the judgment of unbelievers. These plagues also function to demonstrate there the idolaters' hardness of heart and the fact that they're being punished because of such hardness, which is expressed by their persistence in idolatry and their persecution of the saints. Now, he talks about judgment here, and man, how did the time go by that fast here? Listen to what he says about the trumpets here. In the Old Testament, trumpets had a number of connotations, including judgment, warning, victory, and eschatological judgment. In other words, they were symbols pointing to the final judgment, okay? Against the background of the Exodus plagues, the emphasis is in Revelation with the trumpets must be on the theme of judgment, a judgment unleashed by the resurrection and enthronement of Christ, which have given him sovereignty over history. In the Old Testament, trumpets also sounded an alarm that a battle against God's enemies was imminent. Undoubtedly, the main Old Testament passage in view here in Revelation 8 is the story of the fall of Jericho in Joshua 6, where trumpets announce the impending victory of a holy war. Seven trumpets, catch that, right? Seven trumpets were blown by seven priests, and here in Revelation, the trumpets are blown by seven angels who are priestly figures. The ark was present at Jericho. Remember, they marched around the city and blew the trumpets and so on, carrying the ark. And in its heavenly form is also present in the heavenly temple. Interestingly, at the Jericho episode, Joshua 6, there was verbal silence directly linked to a climatic trumpet judgment, which is a pattern found in Revelation 8. Let's check that out here. What is that? Joshua 6 here. books. Joshua chapter 6. I think it said verse 10. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about at once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Okay? Then Joshua rose early in the morning. The priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the seven priests, see, there's seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord walked on. They blew the trumpets continually. You know, that, I mean, even just from a human earthly aspect, right? That had to be freaking out the people inside the city at Jericho. You know, here's these ominous judgments and so on. So anyway, that's what he's pointing to here. So you see there, it's just another example of how, as you read the Old Testament, those events were real events, the fall of Jericho and the trumpets and so on. But at the same time, God is using them to show us something about the final judgment to come, and these final trumpets then that are going to be blown. And I guess you could say are being blown now as God is effecting judgments upon this present world, which will culminate when Christ comes then again. The trumpets blown at Jericho by the priests, like the plagues on Egypt, are not warnings at all. That is, they're not. What he's emphasizing here is that the purpose of these events is not to so much bring multitudes of people to repentance, but fundamentally they are judgments by God upon the wicked. This shows further that the trumpets in Revelation primarily connote the idea of judgment rather than warnings designed to induce repentance. At Jericho, likewise, the first six trumpets precede, but are a necessary preparation for the climactic judgment of the seventh. Likewise, the first six trumpets of Revelation are necessary primary woes leading up to the decisive judgment of the seventh trumpet at the end of history, when the great city of which Jericho is a prophetic type, the world, will be decisively destroyed. This reminds us again that the contents of the seven trumpets do not occur. Well, let's see. I'm gonna make a note that we'll pick up on this right next time, because I don't want to hurry over this. I want us to be sure that we spend some time thinking about, because what he's going to talk about here again is that the seven seal judgments are not a second series of judgments separate from the seal judgments, these trumpet judgments, and then a third set of judgments, the bowls of the wrath of God, they're not a second and third series of judgment. You know, first these judgments come, the seals, then these judgments come, the trumpets, but rather they are, remember our word, recapitulation. They're parallel to one another. There's one series of judgments that's happening right now, and which a great judgment will happen when Christ comes then again. All right, well, I just read that section from Beale. We'll come back to that and continue with that next time. But I just kind of wanted to introduce you to some thinking here about the meaning of the trumpets. And so when a trumpet is blown, a heavenly trumpet is blown, it's for the most part, and in this setting, it is an ominous announcement of the judgment of God against a wicked and evil world. Remember, this world crucified and rejected the Son of God. It is a world that is in rebellion against God. And God has been effecting his judgments ever since then, the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And we live in such a time. But we are marked. We are sealed. God knows each one of his own. And we will be preserved safely to the end, so that then, even as right now, God's church triumphant, though not completely in heaven, because there's still more of us to get there yet, nevertheless, they've been brought safely home, as we will too. So, all right, well, lots to think about there, but let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us this great encouragement. It encourages us to see justice and vindication of your people who, as we're hated in this present world and persecuted, Father, we know that your judgment is happening now, and that full and complete vindication by your justice is going to come one day. We pray that that would happen soon, and we thank you that you know us and that you preserve us, and we give you all of this thanks in Christ's name. Amen.